We're in the book of Romans, but we ended up in Matthew and Luke last Sunday. We went there by a phrase in Romans. I left the board alone. Paulus, Paul, slave of Christu Jesu, Christ Jesus, Kletos, called, Apostolos, apostle, literally sent, Aphorismenos, separated, the same kind of separation that God ordered of the first fruits, the separation of Israel from the nations, the Levites from the people into their calling. Aphorismenos, eis unto euangelion, theou, the gospel or good news of God. And I got in a hurry last Sunday. This was followed with ho. Pro. Ep. In. Charlotte. Meaning, which was previously promised or promised beforehand through dia prophetone prophets auto his prophets in graphi hagios hagiais in holy scriptures concerning Perry, concerning to son, wheels of him. So it's declared clearly all this good news of God previously promised in by prophets of his in scriptures holy concerning his son. So established, the son of God. That's important that this is said before the next two statements. Two, genomenu, the verses that we're concentrating on right now are the words. Two, genomenu, ek, and then as I said on festival, I got in such a hurry at the end last time that I started substituting English spelling for Greek spelling. This is spermatos, but I put a P here. The Greek P is, most of you know that symbol, spermatos, and I put an English P, which happens to be an R. So I was saying spermatos. I'm writing in a hurry and substitute. I've done that on David a couple of times, too. Instead of the Greek letter, I'll put the English letter. So it pays to slow down. Spermatos. You know what words come from that, I'm sure, in this congregation. S-P-E-R-M-A-T-O-S. Out of who genoumenos came to be. There are two different words in the Greek that sometimes are used as synonyms. And the key letters, since you're not real interested in the Greek, I'm sure, the key letters, the first one, and N, genomai or genao, etc. except one is pronounced, one is spelled G-I-N-N-A-O, two N's, and the G. The vowel doesn't matter that much because it changes in their conjugation, E or I in this case. Or the single letter word, single N, which is what is used here. Ganao with the two N's is to beget, to be born, all things natural. It's not an accident that Paul, who uses this double N verb to describe normal birth or birthing in other contexts, picks this different word, which sometimes can be used for born, but it really means to come into being, to be. If it's in the first person, it's I am, or I came to be, or I came about. It is to bring forth a state of being, but not necessarily the product of a normal birth, male, female, a normal way in which sperm and egg, an embryo, and natural birth. He doesn't use, and it's not an accident, this verb with the two N's. As you can see, it's again no one N. If you went into Metzger's Roots, I mean, remember the little book that I had in the bookstore years ago where all the basic roots of the Greek language are linked to various words. Many of you have that in your library. If you look under G-I-N or the consonants G-N, you will find both of these verbs there with the roots. This one will lead the list, which is I am or came to be or came about. The bottom of the list will be this verb, ganao, which is to be born in a natural way. It's important to see the way these books, which is the purpose of this little sidebar or pause in the teaching on Romans, to show God's faithfulness and everything that went on in the service ahead of time, is because we do not do what the Corinthian letter encompasses front and back as bookends. The Corinthian letter opens, God is faithful. The Corinthian letter ends, be thou faithful. That's what all this Christian work, all this redemption, all this thing that God is seeking to show off in eternity, that's what being in His image means. Well, I'm in the image of God. Not as a faithless, self-serving, excuse-making, bleep-covering, self-preserving bleep-hole. I did the work for Channel 56. Having said that little sidebar, that he picks a verb that means being made or coming into being, came into being, and this closes, genomenos ex spermatos David kata. Kata sarka. According to the flesh or after the flesh. Came into being according to the flesh. Avoiding the verb that would require that Joseph be the father. But came into being according to the flesh. Of the seed of David. Now God laid a trip on himself, as I said the other day, one Sunday or two back, when he decided and opened his mouth, and having said it, he must do it, that he would redeem fallen man after Adam and Eve fell. He would redeem him through the seed of the woman. As I said, he thus eliminated any other way of redemption. Now, I got this funny brain, I can speculate. I suppose God could have figured out ways to have frozen sperm in his genius somehow acted upon to provide the female side and do it somehow without a woman being involved. God could create some kind of incubator to make the egg become fertilized by the Holy Spirit. Just the reverse of the virgin birth, and provide some kind of miraculous container for the Redeemer to come out of. And he did not say, by the seed of Adam, by the seed of the woman. There's a reason why this woman, not the man, is declared to be the instrument of redemption. He's narrowing the path. Immediately, Satan seeks to corrupt. He gets Cain, seed of the woman, and Cain kills Abel, what's left of the seed of the woman. That was his first attack. Then Seth becomes the line of the priestly family. He then attacks the seed of the woman with these called sons of God, heavenly beings of some kind, fallen angels, hierarchy of Satan, impregnating the women of the earth. I'll get to that in Genesis. Oh, I can't believe that. You say, well, I already started out in Genesis saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. If you cross that hurdle, you can sure believe the rest of it if God says it. God's Word says, and quit trying to explain it away. Those who explain it away don't believe in the devil, don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in minions of heavenly hosts of evil beings in the air about us, that without the shield or the protection of God's Holy Spirit, you literally can breathe them in. I happen to believe God's Word from a hard study of the resurrection. The Bible says they impregnated the women of the earth, an attempt to corrupt the seed with his own minions. And evil giants were born, so terrible that God had to wipe out the race of mankind, had to wipe out the earth in the flood, preserving one family. And Satan was there the minute that they came off the boat, ready to attack. Throughout he attacked. Then God said he would do it through Abraham's seed. One family. Abraham's seed. Now he's narrowed the focus. And then through Jacob, through Judah, this promise is narrowed and narrowed. It must be from the tribe of Judah that the Redeemer comes, and then he narrows it to the house of David, and David's offspring are going to be the seed through which this comes. And again, I could go to each one of these boxes and show the way Satan has attacked and made it difficult. Once God opens his mouth, the universe depends upon his faithfulness. He must do it the way he said. So, we now know, Paul is pointing out, that this good news of the gospel, this euangelion, which is an announcement of victory, of deliverance, of good news, that is God, has God as its origin and is his gospel, which gains its credibility because, unlike messages from the emperor which had that name, euangelion, now it can be demonstrated that all this was previously promised through God's prophets, not just any prophet, not just spoken, but written in holy scriptures, and the focus point concerning the Son of God, who is going to be made, come forth out of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's why you have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. But I ended last Sunday by pointing out it's been a battleground for atheists and agnostics and critics because there appears to be contradiction. Matthew traces the lineage through Joseph, and he begins by saying, and you want to turn to Matthew? Turn to Matthew with me, and let me add detail to what I was ending with last Sunday in order to show God's faithfulness in carrying out His Word. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, there's that word origin again, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he begins a genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Now let me point some things out about this genealogy. It's in groups of 14. Now David's named four or five times. And if you take the numerical value of David, and one of the things that made Scripture more accurate in its copying, and one of the uses of a character of the Hebrew and the Greek that is not true of the English. And it's why numerology becomes just silliness when you move out of this frame of letters being the numbers. We don't have letters for numbers. We have Arabic numbers. And our letters are not numbers. But in the Hebrew, the letters are their numbers. Which means when you write a sentence in Hebrew, you can add up the value of the sentence by totaling the numbers of every letter. So if you do quick addition and you've made a mistake in the copying, it comes out pretty quickly. There'll be rare times that the numbers will be the same, but it becomes a confirming device when you're subtracting and you get a total. You check yourself with a sort of double entry kind of thing by adding the two to see if you subtracted properly. That's one of the benefits of numbers. And the letters had numbers. Well, David has a numerical value, 14. And Matthew, who is seeking to show that Jesus came, that's his purpose. Jesus truly was the King of the Jews, descended through David. Now, Matthew could have had his purpose. And Matthew is obviously drawing upon, as did Luke, existing genealogy tables. And they abounded. Everyone in Israel, particularly at this time and since the return from bondage in the days of Ezra, knew that the promise was a Messiah would come that would deliver them. Thus, every family is seeking roots. Genealogy was a passion. My child, if I am somehow linked to the house of David, might be the Messiah. They kept genealogies religiously because how could you know the Messiah was the Messiah if you could not demonstrate he was of the house of David? An imposter is exposed if the genealogy fails. So it's like those illustrations I give on Easter, that the Jewish leaders whose accusations of blasphemy brought about the crucifixion of Jesus, if he rose from the grave, they had more interest emotionally, psychologically, than we do. At this age, agnostics, it's intellectual exercise. If they pay enough attention, they might be convinced. To those Jewish leaders who brought about through their accusations, the crucifixion, their livelihood, it was blood and life that was involved. Likewise here. Genealogy, you get on it on the internet now, thanks to the Mormon Church and their library, and you may be interested in seeing if you had a prince or a criminal in your background. But it's not a passion with us, normally. With these Jews at that age, it was. Now, let me tell you something. There's one of the proofs of Christ. These are the multiple hidden ones that I don't have time to deal with in all aspects on Easter Sunday. When? 68 on the attacks from Rome, and 78, the absolute cutoff point when the Dead Sea Scrolls were buried away and the Qumran mission was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and they carried the spoil to Rome and the church even of Jesus Christ that was dominated by James and the Jewish Christians driven from Jerusalem and they were genocide. There was ethnic cleansing as the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem and his temple destroyed. At the latest, the deeds were done by 78 A.D. These Gospels, Mark first, probably early 50s, Matthew, 2 to 4 years later, Luke, not later than 68 to 70 A.D., is when these Gospels had to be written. You know, I feel like going to these skeptics that call themselves the Jesus Seminar. There ain't no way on earth the genealogies that have been kept religiously were available after the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews were scattered. An official genealogy keeping body wasn't there. That these Gospels had to be written before 78 A.D. is proven by the very existence of the genealogy. You say, well, they could have read the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Uh-huh, for pieces of it. But not the two complete lists. Those lists ended when Jerusalem was cut off and the dispersion prophesied by Daniel and by Jeremiah began. If Messiah were to come today, they couldn't trace his lineage. That's what makes it so foolish that they're still looking for two of them. If he were to come today, they couldn't trace his lineage. They don't have the records. And that these Gospels were written before the destruction of Rome is proven as much by the genealogies as any other single fact. But even more crucial, there are two of them. And they appear to contradict. But as I was saying, Matthew has a reason. He starts with Abraham. Luke starts with Adam. Matthew's writing to the Jews to prove that Jesus is King of the Jews, true son of David. Luke is writing to Gentiles, descendants, all ethnic groups of Adam's race. Because David's name has 14, Matthew's technique of writing is to cluster parables, cluster miracles, cluster events, and to cluster the genealogy. He skips some. But they are in groups of 14 for significant reasons. And David starts the second group, so David's twice. And Jeconiah starts the third group, and he's twice. And he is more concerned, it's like clustering parables around the subject matter. He leaves some out that you'll find in other Gospels. He leaves out parts of the genealogy because he's emphasizing David, whose number of his name is 14, and they are in three groups of 14. When you lay them in parallel, and it's one of the few times that I criticize W. Graham Scroggie, because this has been such a battleground, he does the best he can do. But everybody's hung up on one point that I want to point out as I move down in the list. If you go to Luke, it's backwards too. Matthew starts with Abraham and works down the tree to Joseph and Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and works back to Adam. So they got to be sort of reorganized, as William Graham Scroggie has done in his book on that harmonizing of the genealogy at about 506 and 7 to you that have his book. And he points out that Luke goes from Adam, 19 names, 20 names, if you don't decide to drop out Canaan, that they can find a 4th century manuscript where that was added. So you have 19 names if you drop out Canaan as an addition of some copier that we can locate in the flow of the manuscripts. And then Luke skips from Terah to Abraham, and suddenly both Luke and Matthew start at that point and are together for 14 names, from Abraham to David. And at David, the two lists separate, because David had two sons. Now, you've turned to Matthew, but when you go home and look at both Matthew and Luke, you'll find eliminating Canaan, which was an add-on in the Luke list, and we can find the spot in history where that was added, and it was never there before. So some backslidden copyists decided to put the name Canaan in there. We have 19 names in Luke up to Abraham. Am I boring you? Then 14 names are identical. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Phares, Jeshurun, Aram, Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Interestingly enough, a little code clue is put in that four times Matthew creates and begins to create the habit of naming the father, but saying by which woman the son was born. And the ones he includes are Tamar, who disguised herself as a whore and seduced Jacob, remember, who had the twins, Zadok, or rather Zara and Phares, and Zara disappears before they leave Egypt. That's another story. And Phares is the only one of the Judah line through Tamar that comes back with Moses and becomes the line from which David comes. And he, through Phares, is of the line of Judah when he becomes king. Tamar, who disguised herself as a whore to deceive Jacob, or rather Judah, that's one. Rahab, who ran a whorehouse in Jericho. Ruth, the Gentile, who married Boaz and produces ultimately the lineage of Jesse that produced David. So Matthew's already conditioning us for something never done in most Jewish genealogies, highlighting the name of the mother in certain key places. All the other mothers that were so righteous and so good and make no impact of God's grace are not even named. He only names a whore, a madam, and a stranger. I like God's way. I mean, these self-righteous people that want to decide whom God can use in His program, I think that's a glorious record of grace. And then he comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But as he goes through the first 14, they share, and they come to David as literally the 33rd name, leaving Canaan out of Luke, and the 14th name of Matthew, and they separate because David has more than two sons, but two key sons in the lineage. Solomon becomes name number 15 in Matthew's list. Solomon. And Nathan, the other, an elder son of David, becomes the continuation of the genealogy tree in Luke. They split at David. David has two sons, which is to say, both of them qualify as seed of David. Both of them would qualify as out of the seed of David according to the flesh. But one, Solomon, even though younger than Naaman, Solomon is the royal line, or Nathan, Solomon's the royal line. So often, Isaac, the younger, not Ishmael, Jacob, the younger, not Esau, so God can prove he's the boss. Here again, and there are some interesting events in the close of David's reign where God chooses, and she isn't named, the woman isn't named here in the genealogy, it just says, who was of the wife of Uriah. So Bathsheba is put in there with a pronoun. And Bathsheba is the queen and mother of Solomon. Though Nathan is older, Solomon the younger becomes the royal line. But if the royal line were wiped out, Nathan would still have the legal right to be a seed of David, heir to the throne. He would only become royal if crowned. You see the distinction? I got a smart congregation. But there's always, as I used an illustration last Sunday, when the Duke of Windsor abdicated, another of the family becomes the royal line. But if the Duke of Windsor had had children, his children would be legally entitled when all others in front of them are removed. It has the blood of the royal line, thus they're legal to be crowned king, but unless they in fact are in the royal line, ruling, and their firstborn next in line, they are not the royal line. So what we have in Luke's genealogy is a continuation of the legal seed of David. In Solomon's genealogy in Matthew, we have the royal line. And furthermore, you're going to find, when you get down to the point of Jesus, let's see how each of them expresses it. And Jacob begat, Matthan begat Jacob, verse 15, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why didn't he just say, and Joseph beget Jesus, who is called Christ? Huh? And by the way, he's using the right verb for begetting. Everybody else begets. Even when we get down to 6th verse, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Verse 3, Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Everybody's begetting except Joseph. Joseph doesn't beget yet. Well, that's a nice little rhyme. Joseph doesn't beget yet. And if you read on, when God announced to him the divine nature of Mary's conception, he married her, but he withheld himself from sexual union until the child was born, because this was to be a miraculous birth conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph was beget by Jacob, the husband of Mary. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, Mary that is, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Matthew's way of describing all this is begetting. Luke has a different manner of describing it. He starts in the 23rd verse, and I'd like you to notice something. The 22nd verse is the baptismal scene of Luke 3, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus, and it came to pass that Jesus, being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son." Weos. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Huios, of Joseph, as supposed. And then it goes on and doesn't say, because you're working backwards, doesn't say anybody begat anybody. It just says, Joseph, which was the son of Heli. How many of you have the son in italics? Added by the translators. All you got in the Greek is who? Heli. That's all you got is, remember this genitive case, which shows origin, right? What they're really saying, they aren't saying anything that the King James or the English says. They're saying, Jesus began to preach, already announced as the Son of God in the previous verse, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, to Heli, to Matat, to Levi, to Melchi. That's all the Greek says. In other words, Joseph, originating in Heli, Heli, originating in Matat, Matat, originating in Levi. Remember the genitive case which shows possession was based upon origin? How many remember that? And we went through all those words, Genesis, genitals, all the words the other day, because it means origin. It's possession because you originated. He could just as easily have said, Jesus to Joseph, originating in Joseph, but he didn't. He's Son of God. And having said that, goes to preach being as was supposed, describing the way the world would view him, the son of Joseph. As I said last Sunday, by the way, the same word would apply to stepson, adopted son, son-in-law. A minute. And the Bible's very careful to point out that Joseph was given the prerogative of naming Jesus. Angels came to Jesus, told her what a blessing her son would be. God appears in vision to Joseph and tells him, it's okay, that which is conceived is of the Holy Spirit, but he gives to Joseph the responsibility, thou shalt name him, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Because in the Jewish custom, the naming is adoption. He therefore becomes, by adoption and legal right, if Joseph is in the line of Solomon, and Joseph's descendants, firstborn, heir, inherit, when he named Jesus, Jesus became, by legal adoption but without the blood, the heir of whatever rights Joseph had, and any other sons born at later times, so-called brethren, would have to give way, absent God's own intervention, to the firstborn right because he was first born by adoption, born only by Mary, and the word son had a broad meaning. But in this case, you don't even need it. They're using the genitive case. We added the word son, the translators, in the King James, it's in italics, which proves it. All the Greek says is two words. Out of, from, genitive case, originating in Eli, originating, all the way back to Adam, originating there. Now we get down to the end, and we have a field day for the atheist. Son of Joseph, Jesus being about 30, you still with me? Supposed to be son of Joseph, which was the son of, or out of, Heli. Yet Matthew said concerning Joseph, Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. We maybe got a better, bigger miracle than the virgin birth. I mean, last Sunday I asked who Joseph's father was, and somebody back here said Mary. And then I knew I really hadn't. I need to cover this ground again. Man, this is a greater miracle than the virgin birth. Jacob is the father of Joseph. Then Heli is the father of Joseph. How could that be? That's a miracle, isn't it? Maybe there's something we don't know. And some of you may have more kids running around than you think. You're only part of it, but you know. You ever heard of anybody that can say, there's my father, Jacob, and there's my father, Heli. And Luke is saying, Heli's Joseph's father. And Matthew is saying, Jacob's Joseph's father. This one is like, lo, a mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. It is so simple because the same word is used, as I've already told you, for son-in-law and son. Luke is describing Mary's lineage through Nathan, the legal line. Matthew is describing the royal lineage through Solomon, the reigning line. Heli, as father of Mary, in that line, when Joseph, the moment that Mary and Joseph got married, they became the son and daughter. Son and son-in-law, therefore son and daughter, same Greek word in each case, they were referred to as huios, whether son-in-law or daughter-in-law, son or daughter. In either case, they both became son of each. But in one case, they'd have the bloodline. In the other case, they would have the equivalent of adopted line, or son or daughter-in-law, legal, taken as though they are, son-in-law, treated as though you are heir, but not of the bloodline. Now, where people bog down is they go back in these two lines and say, well, I got a problem, because I see Salathiel, or Shealtiel, all these names, and Zerubbabel in both lines. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. They're in both lines. And if you're saying these are two separate lines, how can that be? They must have just started intermarriage and an incestuous connection occurs about 29 down in Matthew and 54 down in Luke. Because you go to Jechonias. You find Jechonias in Matthew? How many found Jechonias in Matthew? Down to the 11th verse. Josias begat Jechonias and his brethren. About the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias now starts the next group. Jechonias begat Salathiel. Salathiel beget Zerubbabel. Well, everybody then thinks they must be the same, because we have in the Luke record, now this is starting to bore me now, so hang on with me. In the Luke record, we have 28th verse, and you've got to work backwards. The son of Melchi, because he's going backwards. You go from Melchi to Neri to Salathiel, and you have Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, and they say, it has to be the same. It has to be the same, because the names are the same. Let me show you something before I give you the conclusion. Go to 1 Chronicles 3, quickly. 1 Chronicles 3. These were the sons of David, chapter 3. Man, he had a lot of them. But you have... These were born unto him in Jerusalem in the fifth verse. Shimei and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. So he was active with Bathsheba there in Jerusalem. And you keep going down. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Then you come to verse 15. The sons of Josiah were the firstborn of Johanan. And the second, Jehoiakim. The third, Zedekiah. Now that's saying that Zedekiah is the son of Josiah, right? Then you go, the sons of Jehoiakim, and Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son. So in one generation we got another Zedekiah. Right? Then you go down to verse 19. You have the sons of Jeconiah, Asher, and some scholars say that just is a... It shouldn't be a name of a person because it means the captive, but it's missing the definite article, so nobody's really sure. So there's either eight sons or seven. Salathiel is son. And then you say, and the brother of Salathiel is Padiah, and then the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel. So you got Zerubbabel being born by multiple fathers. And you got Zedekiah being born by multiple fathers. What you have is a popular name. Short and simple. I get so fed up with Bible scholars that have to create. God can't mean what he says. We must make it complicated. I think I've done a good job of showing you how complicated they've made it. I'm not going to say, thank God, there was only one Apostle Peter. But you know how many Johns were in the disciple scenario? You know how many Johns were hanging around Jesus? You know how many James were hanging around Jesus? I mean, John the Apostle and John Mark. There's James the Less, and they had to call him James the Less and James the Greater. Man, thank God that was just James that had that problem. You awake now for the final minutes here? It's so hot, I'm about to die. I mean, I came thinking my staff would have it cool today and wore a cashmere coat. My Lord, I wasn't led of the Lord when I went to the closet. Are you with me? I think if I accomplished my purpose in your mind, you should have been clawing like this when I was about down to that point. As they try to find ways to force these names into a match. So here you got Luke from Adam and Matthew from Abraham, and suddenly you encounter two names, Salathiel and Zerubbabel. So they have to be the same. And then they complicate it by saying, because in Luke's list, Neri is the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel is the father of Azerubbabel, and Zerubbabel in Luke's list is the father of Resa. And they say, well, that has to be a Chaldean name for prince. What it really means is not part of the lineage, but Zerubbabel, the prince. So the problem, again, the definite article's missing. Because they've got to make it come out to their pet theory. I'm sorry, Zerubbabel may have a father by the same name, or Salathiel may have a son by the same name, but the lineage is Neri, the father of Salathiel, And Zerubbabel has Risa, who had Joanna, and they try to tell me Joanna is just a miswriting of Eliakim. Well, I can write Hebrew better than that, and Greek too. And in the Matthew list, Jeconiah is the father of Salathiel, and Zerubbabel is in the list, and Abiud is the son of Zerubbabel. There are different Salathiels and different Zerubbabels. Let the Bible mean what it says. You have to concoct a theory and wrest the record and twist the record to make them somehow intertwine, because those scholars don't want to believe in the virgin birth. This one does, by the way. Graham Crowley, he just goes along with other scholars. They don't believe in the virgin birth. And they got a problem. They got to somehow, and what they end up saying is that these are not really the children of Jeconiah. That what really happened is Jeconiah had no kids, and he therefore adopted seven sons of Neri, and thus the Jeconiah stain goes out of the list of Matthew, and both of them are pure. Sorry. Jeconiah is in the Matthew list. Jeconiah is of the line of Solomon. Jeconiah in Jeremiah was cursed. Cursed terribly. The curse in Jeremiah, I think I'm going to read to you. Just so that I can close by finding the verse and giving you the evidence. Go to Jeremiah where the curse is put upon Jeconiah. Twenty-second chapter. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And you go to the margin and you find Coniah and Jeconiah are one and the same. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. That means from that point on, because previously it said, they cast out he and his seed. So he had seed. And the Chronicles letter gives him at least seven sons. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. If he were childless, it wouldn't have said him and his seed, and wouldn't have said any more. He's just not going to have any more kids, and the ones he's got named in Chronicles, seven of them at least, are never going to reign. Curse is put on him. Go a couple of chapters later, or back, his father, Jehoiakim, with a K, also got the same curse. So there's a double curse in the Matthew line. Anyone born of that genealogy might have royal blood in them, might have legal lineage that they truly are a descendant of David. Royal blood in that their predecessors sat on a throne, but they've got an unchanged curse. And had Jesus been born of the seed, literally, sperm of Joseph, he could never have been Messiah, never have come King of Kings. God knew that. The lineage itself puts that imprint on that Joseph, though he had the blood of the royal line, Joseph could not have his blood in Jesus. His sperm could not produce Jesus, or the curse of Jeconiah would be on Jesus. But he did have the royal line. He could pass that royal right by adoption. And when he was given the power to name Jesus, and the birth of Jesus was outside the sperm of Joseph through the miraculous virgin birth of Mary, Joseph could adopt and name Jesus, and all the legal rights of royal reigning would accrue to him as the elder adopted son without the taint of Jeconiah's blood curse. And tell me God doesn't weave his fabric with precision. In Luke's case, Nathan had the legal right, no taint on the blood, and he could be born through Mary of Nathan's line without the taint of Jeconiah's curse, and thus truly could be genomenos out of the spermatose David according to the flesh. And in Luke's case, when it comes down to his birth, Jesus, I repeat, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, Joseph, who was out of Heli, born, as we've already seen, in a miraculous event in this wonderful book of Luke, where angels appeared to Jesus and told her that that which was to come was the promised Messiah, the one that would deliver his people. And Joseph was warned in a dream that it was of God and that he should name him Jesus, which is contraction, Jehoshua, Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior. In naming Jesus as, I'm fighting everything today now, I lost the lens out of my glasses, but I can read one-eyed. In this genealogy, we have the proofs. There could not be a Messiah that you could trace the lineage after 78. Here, permanently inscribed through the Solomon line to Joseph, but because it has a taint, he can't be born of the sperm of Joseph. But the legal right accrues by adoption. Nathan, who does not have the royal right to reign, but has the legal blood of David in his line, is born through Mary. He therefore has the literal genes of David, the literal bloodline of the son of David through Nathan, the legal right to be king through the bloodline of Joseph by adoption without the taint of Jeconiah. Tell me God did not weave a pattern and faithfully keep his word, as he will with you and as he will with me and as he will with this church, if we do it his way. God is faithful is the meaning of this message. And with that, I'm finished.